We're going to read the first 13 verses because that is the unit of Scripture, although our text is just going to deal with the first 7 this afternoon. James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called? If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgments. As I said, our text is really the first 7 verses. There's a story told of a young man from Boston who once applied for a position at a bank in Chicago, and he suggested that they contact an investment firm from his hometown for a reference. And so the bank did reach out to the Boston investment firm and received a letter of recommendation that just gushed about the young man's background. And it said he's from the Cabot family on his father's side, and he's from the famous Boston Lowell family on his mother's side, and further back, his heritage is impeccable. It can be traced all the way back to the earliest and most respected settlers of New England. The Chicago bank that he'd applied to sent back a note that sort of revealed some Midwestern sensibilities, right? The note essentially said, can you tell us more about him? And this time, keep in mind, we're not interested in using him for a breeding program. He's applied to work at a bank. We have a tendency to become enamored with qualities that don't ultimately matter. We show favoritism and respect for people based on their clothes or their wealth or their skin color or their accents, their family background, almost countless other qualities that are truly meaningless in the eyes of God. When the Lord led the Apostle Peter to a Gentile's home, a Roman soldier at that, Peter declared the gospel there, and he also learned a lesson of his own. In Acts 10, verses 34 and 35, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. So Peter's former discriminatory attitude towards Gentiles, you know, it didn't just need to take the back seat to the gospel. It needed to get thrown out the back window. Our personal preferences must be brought into subjection to God's revealed plan. In John 7, Jesus told the people of Jerusalem, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Righteous judgment sees beyond the external appearances of a person's wealth or skin color or sex or family background. God's revealed plan is to bring salvation to people from every family and language and nation, uniting them in a singular common purpose of bringing glory to Jesus. And through faith in Him, Paul told the church at Galatia, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was not denying that those distinctions exist, right? If you had asked Paul, well, are there males and females? He would say, yes, there's Jews and Gentiles. There are rich and poor. His point was that none of those distinctions compare to the surpassing truth that we've been united by our faith in Christ. What we have in common in Him is so much greater than the external differences that those things don't even register. In our text, James is offering a continuation of the thought that he began in chapter 1. Now, we've opened to chapter 2, but you realize when you write a letter, you don't put chapter divisions in your letter unless you are a very unusual person. James didn't do that either. He was just saying at the end of what we call chapter 1 that there is a kind of religion which is externally pious and entirely useless. And there's a kind of religion which is genuine and God-honoring. And he offered three tests in verses 26 and 27 to distinguish that genuine faith from empty religion. The tests were, if you remember, a tongue that's speaking under control, a heart that's moved by compassion, and a life that's lived through conviction. And we said last time how the remainder of this letter actually expands on those three ideas. It's that second issue, a heart moved with compassion, that James addresses first. In that test of faith, he asked in verse 27 whether or not we have the kind of pure and undefiled religion which cares for those in need, right? Do you visit widows and orphans and help them in their distress, or is serving widows and orphans below your station? If you won't help the helpless, it's almost certainly because you have embraced the folly of favoritism. You prefer the comfort of associating people who look like you and dress like you and talk like you and certainly like being around people who don't need anything from you. So now as chapter 2 opens, in verses 1 through 13, James addresses that folly of favoritism. The plan this afternoon is that I'm going to address verses 1 through 7, and then next Sunday afternoon, Larry will pick up and address part 2 with verses 8 through 13. The first 7 verses break down this way. There is an exhortation against favoritism in verse 1. An example about favoritism in verses 2 through 4, and the error of favoritism is in verses 5 through 7. So let's see verse 1, the exhortation against favoritism. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. James strikes me as a blunt man. He does not ease his way into making a point. He jumps directly into the deep end, writing this command in a way that removes our excuses. He is writing in that verse an exhortation so that we understand showing favoritism is not an issue about how you see other people. It's an issue of how you see Jesus Himself. Essentially, he's saying this in verse 1, brothers, remember who your Savior is. You would not show favoritism to any mere man if you were truly enthralled with the glory of Jesus. How would anyone ever live by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and then point to some other lesser, some other sinful human being and say, oh, well, but that guy's got a lot going on too. You know what James means here when he calls Jesus, he says he's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, right? When Moses stood up on Mount Sinai and pled with God, I beg you, show me your glory, you remember what God's answer was. I'll show you my goodness. I'll declare my name. I'm merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. I'm forgiving of sins and I'm unwavering in justice. It was God's declaration of his own glory. And the New Testament writers are steadfast and united in arguing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very revelation of that glory. So we talked last Sunday morning. Paul says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He says, we have knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote, we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. James says here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. If you are awestruck by the glory of Jesus, if you claim to have genuine religion and a loving faith, it's not going to express that faith by the practice of showing favoritism. Remember, James is writing primarily to Jewish Christians. He's reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ is that very Lord of glory. And in doing that, he's put into their mind all that God revealed of himself in the Old Testament is true of Jesus. Specifically, in this text, that God is not a respecter of persons. Literally, that term, a respecter of persons, is that God does not look on their face. He does not evaluate them on external issues to determine whether or not they deserve special treatment. This is what God, the Lord of glory, says of himself in Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons, nor takes reward. He does execute the judgment of justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. This quality of being above favoritism, where he doesn't have a regard for the external circumstances of a person, is not only God's revelation of himself, but it's also what he demands of his people in Leviticus 19:15. He says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Ultimately, this is exactly what was expressed in the life and ministry of Jesus. He didn't show favoritism to the rich. And he didn't do that in the way he expressed himself. And he didn't do that in the way he himself lived. He was born to a pauper, not a princess. He was laid in a dirty food trough for animals. He grew up in a home of poverty in Nazareth. We would refer to Nazareth as the wrong side of the tracks today. Would you have wanted him to do it differently? Don't forget, by the way, the man who's writing this, James, grew up in that home with Jesus. He's the very best authority to say, how can you go around showing favoritism to people and say you're a disciple of Jesus? Do you even know him? You can't. You simply can't be captivated by the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and dedicate yourself to living by faith in him and still walk around showing favoritism. Showing favoritism is demeaning to his glory. Showing favoritism shows indifference to his teaching. Isn't he the one who said, when you have a feast, don't invite your rich neighbors, but go out and invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind? Showing favoritism disregards his purpose to build a kingdom of those who are rich and poor and Jew and Gentile and male and free, male and female, bond and free. From every family and language and nation. That's this exhortation against favoritism that James is giving in the first verse. Then he gives an example about favoritism in verses 2 through 4. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, And you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? James offers a hypothetical situation, which probably is not all that hypothetical. He's addressing this because it was an issue with the people he was writing to. He says, as you gather to worship, imagine two men walk into your assembly in verse 2. As a side note, that word assembly there is the Greek word for synagogue. He's writing to Jewish Christians. The same standard applies to us, though. If a man with a gold ring and nice clothes came in, and another man in vile raiment or filthy clothes comes in, would you be nice to one and rude to the other? If we were to put this into contemporary language, it's probably something like, well, imagine two men walk into your worship service, and the first guy, he is sporting some serious bling. He has got a big ring. He's got on a nice Rolex. He's got on a sharp tailored three-piece suit. And the next guy walked in with ripped jeans. Not fashionably ripped jeans, but worn out ripped jeans. He's wearing a dirty t-shirt with holes in it. Are you going to say to the rich guy, oh, here's the place for you. Here's the best seat in the house. And then you're going to say to the poor man, you can just stand up in the back, or you can sit on the floor. What would that say about you? You realize it doesn't actually say anything about them. We're tempted to think James wants us to reverse the treatment here, but looking over James's example, he doesn't label the rich visitor as wicked or the poor visitor as good. His whole point is, you don't know. You cannot make a fair judgment based on external observances. And so you can't use this passage to criticize all wealthy people. James is going to criticize some wealthy people in a moment. But you can't criticize all wealthy people here. That's just another way of violating the standard of favoritism. There's plenty of rich folks in Scripture who were righteous. Abraham and Isaac and David are examples in the Old Testament. Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas, the Ethiopian eunuch. They're all New Testament examples. Now, there are adequate warnings about trusting in riches, even to the point where Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Or Paul pointed out to the church at Corinth, I remember what he said, look around at yourselves, you can see there's not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth that are called. But riches, or the lack of it, is no indicator of righteousness. Or the lack of it. You can't see what's on the inside of a person by looking at the outside of them. But James wants you to know, when you start looking at the outside of them, it might just show what's going on inside of you. Verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? You're not supposed to have this kind of partiality in the life of faith. He made that clear in verse 1. Don't have faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And if you behave that way, if you follow this example, that's exactly what you're doing. He says, then aren't you showing partiality among yourselves? And this is not a minor issue. This is a sin issue. Look down at verse 9, not to trample on Brother Larry's message from next week, but just so you can see it. James says, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. That is written with startling clarity. It's not at all obscure. Here in verse 4, James explains part of that sin. He says, by showing partiality, you are become judges of evil thoughts. And it's a hard phrase to translate, sort of an unfortunate translation, because this makes it sound like you're judging whether or not other people have evil thoughts, right? You're judges of evil thoughts. But James is using that term evil thoughts in order to identify the way you are judging. Or in other words, you're being judges with evil thoughts. That word thoughts can also easily be translated as motives. So at worst, James is saying, you've got wicked motives for passing judgment on the poor man. Or at best, he's saying, you're making judgments based on faulty reasoning. Either way, no kind of favoritism based on external appearances is going to stand the test of genuine faith in Jesus. So there's that exhortation against favoritism in verse 1, an example about favoritism in verses 2 through 4, and then verses 5 through 7, the error of favoritism. Now I want you to see in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, James starts to lighten his tone a little bit. That is not something he does very often. You know, if you've ever tried to speak to someone you love and offer some honest criticism, you'll also start putting in there reminders of, well, you remember we're saying this in love, right? And so right in the middle of nailing them on this sin that's hidden in their hearts, James says, hearken, my beloved brothers. He's saying, listen, brothers, remember, I love you as I'm saying this. I don't want to get sidetracked by that too much, but I will say that just because someone is telling you something that you don't want to hear or telling you something that makes you feel bad or feel guilty, it does not mean that that person doesn't love you. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes, and this is certainly the case with James, the person who is most honest with you is the one who is showing the most love for you. And so he says, listen, my beloved brothers. This folly of favoritism can be seen on both a theological level and a practical level. And so in verses 5 through 7, James uses three rhetorical questions. You understand a rhetorical question has the assumed answer of yes. That was a rhetorical question. There you go. He uses three rhetorical questions in verses 5 through 7. And in the first question, he addresses the theological error of favoritism. Look at verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. If you're going to show preferential treatment to the rich and belittle the poor, you are not doing what God does, nor are you doing what God has ever done. In Psalm 113, verses 5 through 8, here's this description of God that I love. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with princes of his people. That is just a tremendous visual. God looks down and then reaches down and lifts up some poor, filthy beggar from the dung heap. And he takes that man and he sets him down at the banquet table between two princes. And there is no distinction between them in the eyes of the Lord. Listen, God cares for the poor. God created the law in Israel that required canceling debts every seventh year. The poor were supposed to be able to get a loan without being charged interest. Crops could not be completely harvested because God wanted poor people to be able to just go out and walk and get what they need. There's even regular time set aside where slaves would be set free. You can't say God doesn't care about the poor. James has already brought up examples at the end of the first chapter of orphans and widows. Right? And we said God's the father of the fatherless. He's the champion of widows. He cares. The mistreatment of the poor is always on the Lord's mind. But James here is saying that God cares for them more than just in this life. He's determined to make them, James says, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. It's not talking about worldly wealth that's promised to us. It's spiritual riches. Listen, you can walk away from some poor beggar in this life, but remember, you're going to spend eternity looking at that guy if he loves the Lord. And you're not going to be able to treat him like a second-class citizen in heaven. How can you claim faith in God and then act so unlike God? James says the first error of favoritism, it's that theological error. You know God cares for the poor. Jesus even said in Luke 6:20, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But, James says in verse 6, you have despised the poor. The second error of favoritism is the practical error. It goes beyond what's true spiritually speaking, and it shows that even in this world, favoring the rich doesn't make sense. Right? So the first rhetorical question answered sort of that theological error, right? Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world? The second and third rhetorical questions address the practical error. In the middle of verse 6, do not rich men oppose you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? He's saying, look, isn't it the rich people who oppress you? Literally, they tyrannize you is what that means. They drag you into the courts. Now, James isn't clear here whether these tyrannical, litigious rich folks are believers or not. But he does seem to say that there is something happening within the assemblies of the people he's writing to that they know about. They understand. And we don't know the specifics here, but in general terms, it is the wealthy of the world who are the most litigious, the most likely to use the legal system to their advantage in order to maintain rule over the poor. And you think, oh, that wouldn't happen. Or maybe at least 2,000 years ago that wouldn't happen. But you know better. In fact, if you want to see one of the times where Jesus got really good and angry, go read about him calling out the religious leaders saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses. They were using the legal system to bilk widows out of what little property they had. Just in general terms, wealth and power usually combine in a way to oppress the poor, especially the poor who believe. Let's not forget, as Saul was the persecutor of the Christians, he did so under perfectly legal means. Right? Saul went out, he had all his paperwork in order. To James's readers, who are Jewish Christians who have been scattered as a result of persecution, this would have been especially pointed. They didn't just experience economic oppression, but much of that was due to their faith. Court proceedings were motivated by financial causes and also for a hatred of their stance in regard to Jesus as Messiah. If you remember, while Jesus was usually opposed in the Gospels by the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees who most often were the issue for the early church. The Sadducees were the richest of the religious leaders. James's readers, as he's writing this to them, they're still encountering that, right? This might not make a lot of sense for us today in the sense that we understand some exact situation that he's talking about. But it makes sense for us because we understand rich and poor alike blaspheme that worthy name of Jesus. And certainly in James's day, the rich Sadducees would have been the most prominent group spouting that blasphemy. And so if that was the experience of James's readers, why would they show favoritism to people because they were wealthy? Clearly, there's nothing that's inherently good about being rich. And yet the problem for James is not just that they were treating the wealthy well, it was that they were treating the poor shamefully in the beginning of verse 6. You've despised the poor. And the rest of this section, which Brother Larry will be preaching next week, the focus turns away from, you know, whoever this rich person is or poor person is, whatever the specific situation is, to what our treatment about them says about us. Right, it's going to say in verse 8, are you fulfilling the royal law about loving your neighbor? Or in verse 9, are you committing the sin of partiality? In verse 12, he's going to say, here's how you should speak, here's what you should do. James is not pulling any punches here when it comes to our shows of favoritism. Whether that favoritism is based on somebody being rich or poor, whether it's based on the way they're dressed, whether it's based on their skin color, whether it's based on their accent and their nationality, any of the things that we identify as differences that we start showing favoritism to, James is going to lump all of that together under the true issue in verse 1. You've got respective persons while claiming the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And if you really knew him, if you really knew him, then you wouldn't act that way.